Good morning. Well, as you heard, because of almost all of our pastoral staff having illnesses, different kinds than some of our elders, by process of elimination, here I am. But I am excited to be here. As always, it is a joy and a privilege and a huge responsibility to be before you and bring God's Word. My hope is that you had a fantastic Christmas season and New Year's. To tell you a little story, we just actually went to see some lights last week. Anyone go to the LA Zoo lights? Anybody else do that? Nobody. So they had some lights up at the LA Zoo. They had the animals all go to sleep at night, I guess, put them somewhere else. And they put up all these light displays all over the zoo. And it was pretty cool. We went with my brother and sister-in-law and their kids, my two nephews, Jackson, who's 4, and Charlie, who's 2. And they loved it. But it was pretty funny. We're going there. We get to the zoo. We're walking in. And before we get to the entrance, there's all these people that are on both sides before you get in that you have to go by that are selling all this stuff. They have all of these lights. They have little swords that are light up, and there was balloons that were lit up and necklaces and all kinds of stuff. And, of course, you can imagine my nephews, 4 and 2 years old, were mesmerized. They wanted it so badly, and we had no choice but to go through, and so we were trying to just power through and get to where the actual lights were. But then on the way back, they're still there, and they're in your face, and the boys were going kind of crazy, and I was just thinking, wow, what a strong temptation that is that we're just walking right in the midst of. And it kind of reminded me of a little bit of what we're going to be talking about this morning, temptation. And unfortunately for us, temptation is not just a problem for little boys, is it? It is a problem for every single human being on the planet. It's a huge issue. And this morning, we're going to be looking at actually 2 stories that deal with temptation. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 3. These 2 stories, which I'm calling 2 great temptations. And I don't mean great in the sense of, oh, wow, that's great. That's really good. That's awesome. I mean great in the sense that the 2 temptations and what followed are so significant. They're so important that we need to understand them. And I believe there's an incredible connection, as we're going to see, as we look at these 2 temptations, one in the garden, one in the wilderness, one with Adam and Eve, one with Jesus, and we're going to see that this morning. Well, why are we doing this, though? Why are we looking at these 2 passages, these 2 stories? Is it just because there's kind of some interesting comparisons, some interesting similarities? No. 2 reasons I want to give you if you're taking notes. 2 reasons why I want us to do this morning. 1, because both of these stories, I believe, are vitally important for us to understand how we might overcome temptation in our own lives. Unless, of course, temptation is not an issue for you. Anyone overcome temptation, it's no longer an issue, then I guess today doesn't really apply to you. But the second and more important reason is that both of these stories connect the beginning and the end of God's redemptive plan for humanity in a really amazing way that I think we need to see. We need to be blown away by God's redemptive plan, and we need to praise Him for it. So that's why I believe every one of us needs to hear, including myself, this message this morning and looking at these 2 stories. To give you kind of what I call a big idea that kind of synthesizes what I think this is kind of all about. So again, if you're taking notes, here's the big idea, and I'll repeat this a little bit later. But the big idea, I think, for this message this morning is that these 2 stories show us principles to overcome temptation, and they demonstrate the incredible plan of God to redeem humanity. These two stories show us principles to overcome temptation, and they demonstrate the incredible plan of God to redeem humanity. We just prayed, but let's pray again as we go into God's word. Father, I'm so humbled to be here, unworthy, and yet you have me here this morning. You have each one of these precious people here this morning, and you have a message from your word. I pray that you would use me, use my weakness, and speak through your word this morning, that your spirit would move powerfully within each of us as we see and behold the wonders of your word. That it would not just be information, but that it would lead to transformation, changed lives. Lord, you must do this, because only you can. Guide us this morning by your Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. Well, I have to apologize a little bit at the outset because your notes are probably not very helpful. I updated the online notes that we have yesterday, but I didn't get them in time to update the ones that maybe you grabbed on the way here if you printed out the PDF on Friday. And so that one is probably just blank, and it has some discussion questions. But if you look on the online notes, if you're using your phone or your iPad or something, you can see I put the whole section of Matthew 4 and Genesis 3 there for you to look at, because I want you to be in both places. All right, so however you have to do that, somehow you're going to have to find a way to do that this morning. So whether you have a Bible and you got a bookmark in one and your finger on the other page and you're going to flip back and forth, you might have to do that. Or if you look on the online notes, you can just look at that page. But I want you to be with me in the Word this morning, not just hearing me, but looking for yourself at God's Word. So Genesis chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, find a way somehow to have both of those ready to go. Make sense? Sweet. All right. Also, if you're not seeing the online notes and you're kind of someone who likes structure, who likes something that they can see and put together in a structured way, I've given a little bit of an outline that I'll just give right now briefly so you can write it down, and that's kind of how I'm going to be moving through the message today. So the structure is this. We're going to be talking about two settings, two temptations, two responses, two attacks, and two outcomes. Two settings, two temptations, two responses, two attacks, and two outcomes. And so we begin with two settings, two different situations. And we begin, first of all, going back to the very beginning of time itself, the creation. And as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we find out the setting in which Adam and Eve find themselves for the temptation they're about to face in Genesis chapter 3. In a word, and I want a little bit of participation here, what's a word that comes to mind that would describe, before the fall, what would describe where they are? Paradise, okay? Love it, Don. Paradise. They're in a beautiful place. It's lush. They're in the Garden of Eden. Literally, it's brand new, right? Like a brand new car, they're in a brand new world. And they have everything that they need. As we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we find out that they had fruit from every single tree of the garden except for one, meaning that they were fully provided for. In addition to that, it was a beautiful new world that God had just made. It was full of potential. There was a river that was going through this garden that provided all this green, beautiful landscape, and then divided into these four other rivers. It was paradise. We also find out that God was speaking in communication with them. They were dwelling with God in this incredibly unique way. Even more than that, God made Adam a helper, a woman perfectly designed for him. They were a perfect match, soulmates of the truest kind for one another. So they had each other. The point being this, they were given ideal conditions to live in obedience to God. Would you agree? Now we flip that. And if you're there, look at Matthew chapter 4. And we fast forward a whole bunch of years. And we come to Jesus, who had just been baptized. If we go through chapter 3. Just been baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We find ourselves looking at a very different set of circumstances. Jesus was not led into the garden by the Spirit. He was not led into paradise. He was not led into a place filled with his friends and family. He was led out into the desert, to a place where there was nothing, where there was no food, and he was not eating 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know about you, that sounds like a long time to go without food. He was hungry, weak, tired, alone. And so while Adam and Eve had ideal conditions to live in obedience, I would say Jesus had not ideal conditions to live in obedience to God. Well, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing this out because I want us to see at the very beginning of these stories that our circumstances do not provide an excuse for our sins. And I think we know that. We understand that. But as we look at the story, we know the end result, right? Jesus was given the short end of the stick, wasn't he? In terms of the circumstance for his temptation. But he what? He succeeded. He was obedient. And we know Adam and Eve, they failed. Big time. Their circumstances did not dictate what they did. It was not an excuse. Let me ask you a question, though. How often do we blame our circumstances for our sin? How often do we say things like, you know what, I was tired. That's why I said that hurtful thing to you. You know what, I'm just so busy. That's why I neglected this important responsibility. You know, I only said that to her because she said that to me. I only did that to you because you did that first to me. You know, I'm just so beat down by life. I just deserve this right now. I deserve a little guilty pleasure right now. Our circumstances are not an excuse for our sin. Well, as we look at these scenarios, we see two very different settings. Agreed? But we see the same tempter. The same one who's bringing the temptation. Look with me back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now skip over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, how do we know that this is the same person, that this is the same character that we see in both places? You ever thought about that? How do we actually know who the serpent is? Well, we find that out in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Pretty clear? That's who Satan is. The serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. Well, what do we know about who he is? I want to give us a little refresher here. First, Genesis 3:1 tells us that he's crafty. Okay, this doesn't mean he likes scrapbooking. All right? This means he's sneaky. He's cunning. You know what it means? He's smarter than you and I. He's been around a lot longer, too. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's what Satan wants to do. Devour. Kill. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Isn't that kind of terrifying to think about? John 8:44. This is Jesus speaking to Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He, meaning the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is the same one who appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the same one who appeared to Jesus in the wilderness. And you know what? He is the same Satan who's still alive today. You believe that? We still have this enemy who is seeking to destroy us, who is very much alive today. And as we know from other scriptures, he is very much in a lot of control and power in this world at this time. And amazingly, and kind of mysteriously, somehow, this Satan is in the plan of God. Well, what do I mean, and how do I know that for sure? Well, we already saw in Genesis 3:1, who is the one who made him? God. God made him. And because of our understanding of God's sovereignty, his control, we know that God allowed Satan to be in the garden. He allowed Satan to be in the wilderness. In fact, we can go a step further to say that God actually intended Jesus to go into the wilderness in order to be tempted. That's what it says. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was God's purpose. But why? Why would God allow this? Why would God put Jesus through this? Let me give you two verses that are just really amazing about why God allowed this for Jesus. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Why? So he could be a high priest who can sympathize with us, who knows exactly what we're going through when we're being tempted. And then a couple chapters earlier, Hebrews 2:18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Think about that for a moment. Because he was tempted, he's able to help you. There's so many facets of God's love and his care for us, aren't there? As we read through scripture, there's so many things that are just amazing that we could never come to an end of them. But that's just another one to me. Jesus was tempted so he could help you, so he could help me. What an amazing Savior we have. And we know, as we're speaking about temptation and kind of how God is involved in that, we also understand and we have to say that God is never the one who is tempting us. We know that from James 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So who's to blame when we fall into temptation? Us, ourselves. And so we come to these two settings, these very different situations, but the same person tempting. And we know Satan's goal to deceive, to destroy, to disrupt, to distort the truth. And now he's going to bring these two temptations, once in the garden and once to Jesus. So again, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Interestingly, both of these temptations that we see first out of Satan's mouth have to do with food. As you can see, I'm never tempted by food, but I guess that is a temptation for some people. But he says in Genesis 3:1, this is Satan speaking. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" First of all, this is strange because a serpent is talking, right? That's the first red flag here that they should have had. But notice what Satan does, because if we look at this, we can really see how smart, how cunning, how deceptive he is. He begins with an almost innocent sounding question. And in so doing, he plants this seed of doubt, both in God's goodness and in God's word. He said, did God actually say? Did God actually say this? And then he twisted what God said, right? He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? In other words, he's saying, did that guy up in the sky, did he really say you can't eat anything? You can't have any of this stuff? Is that what he said? And so he plants this doubt in a very subtle way, and he's going to come back to this later on. And how many attacks today really have the same line of logic, the same question? How many of the attacks on Christianity really follow that same question? Did God really say this? Did God actually say that homosexuality is wrong? Did God actually say there's just male and female? Did God really say that he doesn't want you to have sex outside of marriage? That seems a little crazy. So many attacks come with this question that plant doubt. And that's what Satan is after. Well, next, we're going to turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Along a similar line of thinking here, Satan approaches Jesus, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. William Hendrickson, a kind of famous commentator, wrote this about what Satan was doing. He said, what the tempter was asking Jesus to do was to distrust his Father and to take matters entirely into his own hands. And I think he's right on there. Because certainly, could Jesus have done that? Did he have the power to do that? Absolutely. But what was he doing? He was following the lead of the Spirit. He was following the lead of his Father. He was depending his entire life, depending on the lead of his Father. Submissive in obedience. Everything he said, everything he did. In complete, perfect submission and obedience, depending on him. And Satan was asking him, why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Jesus, you're hungry. Hey, aren't you the Son of God? Don't you have a little bit of power? Can't you just snap your fingers and make a buffet come to you? Come on, Jesus. You're really just going to wander in the wilderness and be hungry? You're the Son of God. You deserve so much better than this. Satan is cunning, and I think we'd be foolish to think that the things that he was doing were of no effect at all. Jesus was a human, wasn't he? The temptation he was facing was real. It's not fake. Well, how do these groups respond? How do Adam and Eve, and how does Jesus respond at first to these temptations? Let's turn back to Genesis and find out how Adam and Eve are doing first. Genesis, again, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's some different ideas about kind of the fact that she adds, neither shall you touch it. We're not really going to get into that. I think overall she does a pretty good job here because she remembers what God said, right? She corrects Satan's first statement. She corrects this idea that God hasn't given them any fruit. And she says, no. God did give us all these fruit, all these trees to eat of. There's just this one that we can't eat. And she remembers the consequence, which is pretty important. If you eat of this, you will die. So I'd say she does a pretty good job at first. However, as we're going to see, I don't think she fully was really watchful and fully understanding what Satan was trying to do. And I don't think she realized Satan wasn't going to give up that easy. But a pretty good response. She remembers God's word. That's what we must do in the face of temptation. When we're facing lies, when we're facing attacks on our belief, when we're facing these temptations to sin, to disobey God, we need to remember his word. We need to remember the truth. And we see this the same thing that Jesus does. Go to now Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This is such an incredible response that Jesus has. It's amazing. And you guys, I think, know this pretty well. But after Satan says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You can do that, can't you? This is how Jesus responds, Matthew 4, 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. His answer is simple, and maybe it's easy to overlook, but this is such an incredible answer to Satan. And here's why. He not only deals with the issue that Satan brought up, right, which is about the bread. He not only deals with that issue of he has this need for bread, but he picks the perfect verse, the perfect piece of scripture in this situation that also flips exactly what Satan is trying to do. And he says, actually, yeah, bread is important, but you know what's more valuable? You know what's more important for me to hang on to than even the bare necessities of life? God's word. Every word that comes from his mouth, that is more important. That is what I'm trusting in even more than my own food. Wow, what an incredible response. How is Jesus able to do this? Yeah, we could just say, well, he's perfect, he's God. He knew the word. That's how he was able to do this. I don't know if I would have the confidence to be able to say this is the verse that would come to my mind in that situation. How about you? Are we competent enough in God's word to be able to pull out the right verse at the right time, whatever temptation is going on in our lives? I mean, that's a lifelong mission, but it's one we ought to be pursuing, isn't it? It's not enough if we just have one thing that we're hanging on to all the time, if we just keep going back to, I could do all things through Christ, I could do all things through, if that's as far as our biblical understanding and knowledge goes, we're going to fail. We need to have the right verse at the right time. Jesus gives such an amazing example of that. So both of these groups, both Jesus and Adam and Eve, remembered God's word. But like I said, Satan doesn't stop there, and he is now going to level a full attack. Look at Genesis first in the garden. Back to the garden, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that Satan has began by planting this doubt, now he strikes with full force. Notice what he does. First of all, her biggest fear, her biggest concern, the biggest consequence from violating this command that they're going to die, he just dismisses like that. He just calls it nothing. Oh, come on, no, you're not going to die. That's crazy. It's not going to be that bad. You're not going to die. And so he outright denies what God has said, but he doesn't just deny it. He denies it, and he gets rid of her biggest reason to avoid this. You're not going to die. Next, he implies that God is withholding something good from them. He says, God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God. God is keeping something good from you. And then he tells them that the result is actually going to be a good thing. The result's going to be good. He says, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. You're blind right now. Your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to have greater knowledge and wisdom. You're not going to die. God just wants to keep this from you. Satan is cunning, isn't he? Isn't this the same way we're tempted? We're promised some good thing. We're promised that some sin that we, our desires are attracted to is a good thing. We're also told that, and when we believe these lies, that, you know, sin is not really sin. Sin is, okay, it's a sin, but it's a small one. it's not that big of a deal. It's not going to impact that many people. No one's going to find out. It could be worse. It's just this one time. It's going to feel good. I deserve this. Aren't these the lies we believe? That we use in that moment to justify what we're doing? These are the temptations that we need to understand that are coming. So he attacks in the garden. Next, he's going to attack Jesus in the wilderness. Turn to Matthew 4 again, verses 8 and 9. This is his last attack on Jesus for the time being. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, if you're like me, this is always one that I've read over the years and thought, what is Satan doing here? He's kind of messing up his whole strategy now. Like, really? Jesus is not going to fall for this. He's not going to just bow down and worship. Why is this? Why is he even doing this? Is this just some desperate attempt here at the end? Is he like out of ideas? But actually, I think there's a lot more to this than maybe we see. Again, Hendrickson, commentator, says this. He says, "The implied suggestion from Satan to Jesus to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross was able to foment a bitter struggle within him." Think what Satan is doing as he's showing Jesus this, the kingdoms and the glory is, again, he's appealing to the fact that Jesus is now, if we remember Philippians 2, he humbled himself, emptied himself to be born as a human in the form of a slave, where he had to live under submission to the Father. Was he treated well by the humans, by the way? No. And I think that's what Satan is getting at. He's saying, aren't you the Son of God? Aren't you the King of Kings? And what do you have to show for it? Your own people treat you like dirt. Is this really what you want, Jesus? And you're going to die for these people? You're going to die when you deserve glory and honor and praise? You're the Son of God and you're going to die like a mere mortal man? And again, I think we'd be foolish to think that in some way this wasn't an appealing thought, maybe for a moment, for Jesus. That, I mean, we think about the cross, and sometimes we just remember Jesus as the Son of God, and he's perfect, and he is, but we forget his humanity, and we forget the cross was the worst suffering anyone has ever suffered or will suffer ever. The wrath of God on him on the cross. You think he was looking forward to that? I think he was dreading it in a sense. Yes, he was looking forward to it for the end result, for what would accomplish. But Satan here is saying, you don't have to die, Jesus. Just take the kingdoms. Switch teams. Stop serving the Father and serve me. I'll give you what you want right now. Satan and his demons and our own sinful flesh are going to find the things that we're the most tempted with or we're our weakest and exploit them. Well, how do these stories end? We come to two outcomes, and we know the end. We'll start in the garden, verses 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We read that, and it sounds so normal. But I don't think it's possible to overstate the world-changing moment that just occurred here. This changed everything, didn't it? In that moment, the world was forever changed. In that moment, sin and death enter the world for all humanity. In that moment, spiritually dead, cut off, alienated from God. But they bought into Satan's deception. They believed the lies. And just as we know from our own experience, we see exactly here, there was immediate regret. There was immediate shame. The joy, the knowledge, the power, the delight, the gratification, all the things that were promised by Satan faded quickly and were replaced with shame and guilt. Don't we know that as well? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in that place right now where you are constantly giving in to temptation and feeling the shame and the guilt over your sin. I just want you to know, if that's true of you right now, God is here with open arms and He is ready to forgive. What a blessing. We sang that song, "Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more." He's ready. If that's you today, if you're living in unconfessed sin, would you come to Him now? His arms are open wide. He is ready to forgive, ready to erase your sin if you come to Him. Well, as we said, this is an incredibly enormous event in the world. Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The outcome for humanity was the curse of sin, was death for all of us. Paul also says, and we know this, the wages of sin is what? Death. And we deserve it because we've all given in to our sin. We've all turned away from the Lord. But that's not the only way. That's not the only way that we can respond to temptation. So let's look at Jesus. Matthew 4, 10 and 11. Weak and tired, hungry, alone, this is Jesus' response to Satan. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus, I think, comes back to the very core of His being, and what should be the core of ourselves is that we remember this, if nothing else, that we are going to serve God and Him alone, no other. I belong to Him. I don't belong to me. I don't belong to anyone else. My allegiance is to Christ. It's to God. Amen? That's what He holds on to in the midst of this barrage, this attack. I will serve God alone. That is His deep conviction, and He would not move from that. And you know what? We can do the same. James 4, 7. James says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is not just a command or a promise for the Son of God. This is a promise for us. If we resist the devil, he will what? He will flee. That's a promise for me. It's a promise for you. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We can stand against him. Not in our own strength. If we're utilizing the armor of God, if we're standing in His strength, if we are utilizing His word and His spirit working through us, but we can stand against His schemes. He's smart. I think He is smarter than us, but He's not stronger than Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise from God's word. Didn't Christ do that? What a great example he is. But this is more than just principles and a great example to us. What this demonstrates as we look at God's redemptive plan is incredible. And I think Paul, again, in Romans 5, sees this. I want to read this passage in Romans 5, 15 through 19. This is about God's incredible plan of redemption, how we connect Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. But the free gift, Paul says, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass has brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is God's incredible, unbelievable redemptive plan, where he, after we screwed things up, after Adam and Eve failed, after sin entered the world and it got worse and spiraled, God had this incredible plan beyond our wildest imagination to fix what we broke. Whereas sin came through Adam and death and it spread, life would come through Christ and his obedience. And ultimately that obedience would crescendo at the cross, where he would offer himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute for me, for you, for all who believe, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Wow. Do we have a great God? Who could even think of that, the way that he reversed the curse, the way that he fixed humanity? Adam and his sin brought death. Jesus and his obedience brings life. Is that good news? It's good news, and I know that we know it, but we need to be reminded of it. We need to praise him daily for it. We need to sing these songs because it's true and it's incredible. Well, so what? What do we do with all this? I'll give you three quick things. Number one, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life that you and I could never do, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life in Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not yet turned in Christ, you have not yet believed in him, you must do this now. You must. He's here. He's right here now. And there will be no greater joy. That tells us there is a party, there is a celebration that we could never imagine going on in heaven when one sinner repents. Come to Christ. Secondly, if you have come to Christ, but you're struggling, you're maybe living constantly in sin, you're struggling, you're giving into temptation over and over again, maybe you feel like giving up, maybe you feel like nothing is working, don't give up. We need to stop making excuses for our sin, stop blaming our situation. We need to recognize the danger that's real. Satan and his demons and our own flesh, the danger is real. We need to recognize that. We need to study the word. We need to put the armor of God on. We need to rely on Christ's strength, living in the Spirit so that we are not living in the flesh. Because that's what we're supposed to do. As children of God, as Jesus said, we are to worship him and him alone, and no one else, nothing else. And finally, God fixed what we broke through his incredible redemptive plan, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. If you're grateful, are you showing it? Are you showing the world around you? Are you praising him daily for what an incredible rescue mission that he accomplished? These two stories, as I mentioned in the beginning, they show us principles, I think, to overcome temptation. And more than that, they demonstrate the incredible plan to redeem humanity. Let's pray. Lord, we are all guilty. We've all given in to temptation. We've all sinned. Just like Adam and Eve, and worse. God, you are so merciful and gracious and wise to create this perfect, incredible, redemptive plan to fix what was broken, to redeem mankind through Christ. Jesus, thank you for living the life we never could. Thank you for dying on the cross in our place. Thank you for the resurrection, that you are alive now, tomorrow, and forever. And the incredible promise that we will be with you for those who trust, for those who believe. We don't deserve it, but we're here now, Lord, and we want to live for you. We want to follow your word. We want to overcome temptation, and we know that we have the power to do it through Christ. Would you convict us and encourage us to be more in the word, to be students, to know your word, that we might fight against sin, and that we might continually and never grow tired of praising and worshiping you for your great salvation. Holy Spirit, do this work. Change us, transform us for your glory. In your name we pray, amen.